In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So some of you know, some of you probably don't, that this year I'm serving as one of the chaplains to the Episcopal Service Corps program in Boston. There is such a thing as the Episcopal Service Corps. Every 2 weeks, I drive down to St. Mark's in Dorchester and spend the morning with a community of 6 young adults who have given up a year to volunteer to work in local churches or nonprofit organizations and to live together in this house that's on the grounds of St. Mark's. And they're wonderful people, and they're very hospitable people, but they are not always on time for our 9 a.m. meetings in their living room. And I'm usually there a little early because I'm driving down right on 93. And so I often arrive when people are still kind of milling around, finishing their breakfast, making a cup of coffee, trickling into the room. And so it's very common for me to have an experience that I had on Friday, but I think this was the most extreme form. 4 separate times, over the course of 10 minutes or so, from 8:52 to 9:02, one of the 6 of them walked into the room and said, "Hi, Greg, do you want anything? Some tea? Coffee? Glass of water?" And I said each time, no, thanks, I'm all set. These kinds of offers of hospitality are very common to us, right? You probably have the same interaction pretty often when you go over to someone else's home or they come over to yours. And they're easy offers to make or to accept. If I said, "Yeah, actually, I'd love a glass of water," somebody would walk 10 feet to the kitchen, get a glass, and turn on the faucet and give me a glass of water. Imagine how different it would be if you went to visit someone and they said, "Can I get you a glass of water?" And you said, "Yes." And they said, "Great, let's go down to the well. It's just a couple blocks away. Can you carry this bucket?" But this has been the way that life works for most people, for most of history, even now in most of the world. Maybe you wouldn't literally have to walk down to the well to get someone a glass of water, but to offer someone a drink isn't a matter of turning on the faucet. It's water that you would have drawn out of a well into a bucket and carried with you at some point. You're actually giving them something meaningful. And this is the world in which Jesus finds himself in this very long, strange story today. I say it's a strange story, not just because it is so long. It's the longest conversation Jesus has with anybody in any of the Gospels. But it's not just the length. It's not just the unfamiliar scene of somebody waiting at a well to draw water. What makes it surprising to me is the sheer number of things about which Jesus seems simply not to care in this story. Some of them are things we aspire also not to care about, and so maybe we applaud Jesus. Jesus doesn't care, for example, who you are, your ethnicity, your nationality, your ancestry. "How is it that you, a Jew," the woman asks, "ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus doesn't really answer the question. He just deflects and moves on. But even simply ignoring it is remarkable. Samaritans and Jews really were unhappy neighbors. There really was ethnic tension, but Jesus doesn't care. Jesus doesn't discriminate on the basis of nationality or race. He reaches out across that divide, and we are glad to hear it. It may be more surprising to hear that Jesus doesn't really seem to care what your religion is either, or where you worship. This is the primary thing that distinguishes Samaritans from Jews. And I say this in the present tense because there is still a small community of Samaritans in Israel and in the West Bank. Samaritans and Jews live in neighboring regions, worship the same God, read the same Torah. But while Jews believe that the temple in which God is to be worshipped was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Samaritans believe it's on Mount Gerizim near Samaria. And so the Samaritan woman tries to draw him out. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain," until the armies of the Jewish high priest had destroyed it, like 100 years before. "But you say that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus is a good Jew. He acknowledges that his people are right and her people are wrong, but then he says that it's more or less irrelevant. "The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor on that one. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's not where you worship that matters, Jesus says, and the vestries and the welcoming committees of 1,000 parishes recoil in horror. It's in what spirit you worship. But what may be the most surprising thing about this story is that Jesus doesn't seem to care what you have done. He says to the woman, "Go, call your husband and come back." And she answers him, "I have no husband." "You're right," Jesus says, "you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband at all." But Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't condemn her serial monogamy. He doesn't wag his finger at her extramarital cohabitation. Even though this is Lent, there's no call to repentance, no offer of forgiveness. Jesus offers no moral judgment or evaluation at all, simply an observation. And the only place of this in the story seems to be to convince the woman that Jesus is a prophet, that he knows things about her that she'd probably rather not people know. And he sends her back to the city to tell other people what he said. This is not like the stories of the repentant tax collectors in the Gospels who amend their ways after meeting Jesus. It's simply a fact of her life. And so what might be surprising in this story is not just that Jesus doesn't seem to care about her nationality or her religion, but that he doesn't care about something like her personal morality, we might call it, something that Christians have often cared about in people's lives. No, Jesus doesn't care about any of these things. He's there for something else. Not to avoid her because she's a Samaritan, not to warn her that she'd better start worshiping at the right temple, not to condemn her for having a man who's not her husband hanging around the house. He's there to ask for a drink from the well when he has no bucket, and to offer her something remarkable in return, a gift of God that's better than anything she could draw, living water, a spring of water gushing up to eternal life, so refreshing that those who drink from it will never be thirsty. That's the reason Jesus is there in her life, to offer something that can quench her thirst. And the woman responds in the only way you can imagine if you think about how much backbreaking labor it would have taken her in her life to go down to the well, to draw up buckets full of water, and to carry them home every time someone needed a drink. Not literally, but you know what I mean. "Sir, give me this water." She goes back to the city and she tells her neighbors and her friends, and many of them believe her, and they go out to Jesus too and ask him to come for a visit. And he comes and he stays for 2 days. And when they encounter Jesus face to face, in turn, they say to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." It's a strange story in a way. It defies so much of what we think religion is, for better or for worse. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. It doesn't matter where you worship or what you call yourself. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't even matter what you're doing now. And it certainly doesn't matter what anyone else has told you about God. It matters whether your thirst has been quenched, whether you yourself have drunk from the living water, whether you have invited Jesus to come and stay for a few days. And this can be good news, or bad news, or a little bit of both. It can be especially good news if you sometimes find yourself feeling like the Samaritan woman. "I don't have the right background. I didn't grow up in the church. I'm fumbling with the prayer book. I don't like the hymns. I'm not sure I believe. I'm not sure I'm really that good of a person." If you ever feel this way, then it may be comforting to hear that Jesus simply doesn't care. Not about you. God cares about you very much. But God doesn't care about any of that, any of those external things. It doesn't bother him a bit. And this is good news. But some of us are on the other end of it, and we're tempted to lean on those things, to rest on our laurels. "I've been an Episcopalian all my life," or "my family have lived in this neighborhood for 80 years. I go to church twice a month, or maybe twice a year. I'm a good, upstanding, respectable person. I've put in hard work in my life, and I've paid things back to the community. I've held on to the faith that was given to me, and I've passed it on. I'm a priest, for heaven's sake. I'm on the vestry. I'm in the choir." Isn't that enough? All of that's good, don't get me wrong. But there's something more at stake, or maybe something less, or maybe just something different. Because we come before Jesus without any of the labels and the experiences and the stories that define us. We come as thirsty people in a dry place. We come, as the psalmist says, athirst for the living God, and he offers us a drink. We come with souls that are heavy laden, bearing great burdens, buckets of water and otherwise, and he offers us rest. We come before him feeling like there's always more work to be done, and he sends us out to reap that for which we did not labor. When we come before God, we don't do it as cradle Episcopalians or half-traumatized Catholics, as skillful musicians or hymn mumblers, as perfect people or notorious sinners. We come as people who are too worn down to imagine drawing one more bucket of water out of that well and carrying it all the way home. And we come face to face with someone who offers us a drink so that we'll never thirst again. So come, as the psalmist says, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and raise a loud shout to him with psalms. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.